Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6. And we will read the first 13 verses of 1 Kings chapter 6, which can be found on page 284 and 285 on your pew Bibles. As we continue now through the book of 1 Kings, we've come to the 6th chapter. Begin reading with the first verse. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames, and he built also a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, and the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. And when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and of planks of cedar, and he built a structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Thus we've read the first 13 verses of 1 Kings chapter 6. I hope that when you're reading this chapter, you can see its importance and that you don't get bogged down in the measurements and things that you have to look into a chart to see what it converts to. But I hope that you can see from the way that it's introduced that this is an important and monumentous event in the history of Israel. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, this is how important proclamations begin, noting the date and the year, 420 years ago, or 7 years ago. This is how people speak when they're wanting to draw the audience to the importance of the event. Marking the year, the date, and the time. Spelling it out for you so that you all of a sudden realize what comes next is important. And what comes next is that Solomon is building the temple of God. The work has begun. And it gives us the dimension, the temple, so that you don't have to go look at a table to see what cubits convert to. The temple is about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It's four times the size of the tabernacle, as it's double the size in every direction. To put that maybe in ideas that those of us who are not very good picturing how big something is in feet, I took this from Philip Ryken. His description was it would be a long, narrow church that could seat about 250 people and would be about four stories high. But we're supposed to see more here than just the dimensions of the temple. we are supposed to see the meaning of the temple. That God is dwelling among His people. The temple is double the size of the tabernacle in every direction because it is a continuation of the tabernacle, but now it is in its permanent place. No longer is it a tent that can be packed up and moved. Now it is a house. But it still contains the same meaning of the tabernacle, that God is dwelling with His people. In the tabernacle, the glory cloud would stop and would dwell in the tent. Exodus 29:45 actually specifically states that the tabernacle is God dwelling with His people. So it is also with the temple. The picture and meaning the same. The Lord promised to make His name dwell among His people. It was pictured in the tabernacle, and the temple now is the continued picture of that same promise that God dwells with His people, which is not coincidentally brought up again in verse 13. I will dwell with the children of Israel and will not forsake My people Israel. He's making His name to dwell among them. In fact, Jesus references, I think, this portion here of verses 11 through 13. It's not an interruption in the discussion of the temple. It is here so that we understand why it is so important that the temple is beginning. Where it says, concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in My statutes and obey My rules and keep all My commandments and walk in them, then I will establish My word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake My people Israel. These three verses are the summary of what the temple is about. God is promising to dwell with His people. And we can see the echoes of this when Jesus in John 14:23, "When anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We'll dwell with him. This is what is being pictured in the temple. It was now a house for God's name. And what we can see from all of these descriptions is that this is no longer the tent. This is a house. It is more permanent than the tabernacle. This one has cedar and houses and storerooms built up on the outside of it. This is one that's not going anywhere. God's dwelling now is pictured as more permanent, because the house is obviously a more permanent thing than the tent. It's not an insignificant change. The house for God's name is more appropriate now that the people are no longer wandering in the wilderness, but instead have settled down to take control of the promised land. Now they have a king. Now it's a kingdom. And the kingdom is not to be pictured with a tent, but rather with a house. For here it will stay, not folded up, no longer moved. Now it's permanent. It's a house for God's name. And since it is a house for God's name, and His name is there, and He has promised to dwell there, it is to be treated as a place of holiness. Notice that it's holy by design, where it has these rooms, much like the tabernacle, and ends up in an inner sanctuary, a holy of holies. This, like the tabernacle, had courts. Each one had a different level of holiness. The outer was for the worshiper, but the unbelieving Gentiles were excluded. And then you had the priests were able to go in to the middle court where they offered their sacrifices. Then was the holy place. Where priests were allowed to enter, but non-priests were not allowed to enter. Here the showbread and the lamps and the incense were maintained by the priests. And then came the inner sanctuary, as it's called here, or the Holy of Holies, as it's also known. Here only the high priest could enter, and only because he had made special sacrifices and on specific days. Inside that room was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets of the law. The very design of the temple was to show a progression of holiness. But notice also the way they built this temple was designed to show them and remind them from the moment they began that this was where God's name was going to dwell and this was a holy place. It says in verse 7, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Even before it's finished, they're not going to let the noisy clang of construction take place on this site. And they already said it's not going to take place in the house while it's being built. Most of us, if we saw a house that was going up, wouldn't call it a house yet. We'd say, oh, it's a construction site. Not so for the temple. They said, this is where His name will dwell. This is the holy place that He has chosen. This then is already to be treated as holy. And we are not going to have our tools of iron, and we're not going to bang around and treat this as if it's some common place. This is the site of God's house. It's to be different than all that's around it. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Habakkuk 2:20. And it begins at the very laying of the foundation. There will be silence while we build the house. There's no hammer, no chisel, no axe. None of these things take place. We can do all of that hard work and all of that banging out of the quarry. When it comes here, we lay it and we're done. In silence, because the Lord is in His holy temple. God is there, and silence then is the preferred posture, a respectful reverence. That banging and clanging and the smoothing of stones and such work would not be done there. That work would be done elsewhere. It probably made the work slower and more difficult that you had to do all of that work somewhere else. But the point was to drive home to all the people, this is God's house. And when we come to God's house, we will be reverent. And we will keep silent before His holiness. The building of the temple itself was already teaching the people about who God was. Take a look again at verses 11 through 13. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. This, as we have said already, is clearly a reminder of the picture of the temple as being the dwelling of God with His people. The promise that He would be their God and they would be His people and He would dwell among them is referenced here. But I think also here, this is put here to remind the people that this is not the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. That yes, Solomon is David's son. And yes, a promise had been given to David that your son will build a house for your name, or a house for God's name. and would sit on the throne and reign after him. And the promise said in his kingdom would be forever. And so there are probably many people who knew of this promise and knew of Nathan's prophecy to David. And they said, look, Solomon, David's son, is reigning after him. And if you'll remember in the first chapters, clearly it was God who had put Solomon on the throne. He had chosen Solomon the son and not Adonijah. And now Solomon in his fourth year is building a house for the name of the Lord, just as was prophesied by Nathan. There were probably many people who were saying, this is him. This is the son of David. This is the one who will have a throne that will reign forever because he is doing exactly what was promised. I believe these verses are here not just to remind the people that the temple fulfills the same job as the tabernacle, is a sign that points to the dwelling of the Lord, but it's also there to remind them Solomon is not him. He says, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, this you is not you plural, it's you singular. This is you, Solomon, not you, the people of Israel. If you, Solomon, keep my statutes, if you, Solomon, obey my word and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I, God, will establish my word with you and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. If Solomon keeps God's word, this is a do this and live command. If you, Solomon, walk in my commandments, then I, God, will establish my word that I spoke to David with you, which I do believe is a reference to 2 Samuel 7. If Solomon does all the commandments of God, then he will reign forever. But it should come as no surprise that Solomon is not able to meet this. Solomon is not able to fulfill all the commandments of God. Solomon will fail and will sin and will fall short. So that later when we see Solomon marry many wives and go astray, we can think back to this verse and say, Solomon is not the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He has fallen short. He could not walk in the statutes of the Lord. He could not keep his end of the if-then statement that we're given here. He's going to have that stray sinful thought. He's going to have moments of pride where he doesn't think of himself rightly. Moments where he's not thankful enough to God. Moments where he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He's going to fall into sin. Solomon is not the true son of David, the final son of David. And notice again this if-then statement, if you, Solomon, walk in my statutes and obey my rules, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Solomon is the you. It's directed at him. If Solomon keeps the commandments, then his kingdom will not fail. But verse 13 continues and adds a promise of and God will dwell with the people forever. If Solomon is able to do his part of the job, then the people get a blessing. If you, Solomon, keep my statutes, then all the people that are the children of God, I will dwell with them forever and never, ever forsake them. Solomon would have given a great and wonderful benefit to the people of Israel if he could have kept his end of the bargain. It wouldn't just have been a kingdom for all eternity for Solomon. It would have been a kingdom for all eternity that was a blessing to the people. That would have had God dwelling in their midst and a promise that he would never ever leave or forsake them. An eternal blessing for the people of God. Yet Solomon does not keep it. He cannot keep it. He is sinful and he falls short. It was a command that no normal, ordinary man could keep. Its purpose is that all would know that Solomon is not the seed. He's not the final son of David. He's not the one promised in 2 Samuel 7. He can't keep the commandments. Thus, the eternal throne does not belong to him. Yes, you people of Israel, as you see this house and this temple go up, and you see a son of David on the throne, it's right to think of the promise, but do not make the mistake of thinking that it is fulfilled completely in Solomon. One could easily see how great a temptation it would be to think that you were living at the beginning of this eternal age and that Solomon was something more than he really was. And so we get this if-then statement in the middle as a reminder that the true final son of David is one who will keep all the commandments of God and walk in them and obey all the statutes and all the rules. Solomon is not him. Thus, there is one who is yet to come. Thus, there is one who will be a true seed of David and be able to keep all the commandments of God, who will live a perfect, innocent, holy, and blameless life. And in doing so, secure a blessing for the people of God, now and forevermore. This is put here in 1 Kings 6 so that those who read it would know not to fix their eyes on Solomon, but to fix their eyes in the future for one who was yet to come. One that we know now is Jesus Christ, who was the true seed of David and who did just this. Read this promise again, thinking now of Christ concerning this house that you are building. If you, Jesus, walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you. And then I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. This is the promise. And Jesus did it. He kept all the commandments. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. All the statutes, all the commandments. When the Pharisees are trying to accuse him and they're having him put on trial before Herod, and many other times actually, he says, can you accuse me of sin? And they can't do it. The Pharisees have to pay people to make up lies so that they can get a guilty verdict. And then when they go before Pilate and say, this man's guilty of blasphemy, let's crucify him. Pilate interviews him and Pilate gets in. And Pilate, this unbelieving Roman leader, comes out and says, I find no guilt in him. Declared innocent. Declared to have fulfilled all the commandments and requirements and all the statutes. And in doing so, he secured for us the second half of this promise. God now dwells with us. He died on a cross, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent down the Holy Spirit who dwells and works in all believers and all children and all people who have faith in Him. It's because of the Spirit. And He's with them and He tells them as He ascends into heaven, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's there. He's with us. We're told in Romans, who can separate us from the love of God? Not life, not death, not power, not principality, not height, not depth, not the sword, not famine, not angel. You can put whatever you want into this list. Not demon, not your neighbor, not a loss of a job, not hardship, not trial, not tribulation. He will not forsake His people. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was a house for the name of the Lord God Almighty, because He walked in all the statutes and kept them all, then we now have our Lord dwelling with us. and the comforting promise that He will never forsake us, that even death doesn't separate us from the love of God. And we are taken with Him and set at His table now for all eternity to come. And that where He will take us when He comes again and the new heavens and the new earth are made, there's no temple and there's no need for it, because the Lord Jesus is there dwelling and living with us. Because the Father is there dwelling with us. Because the Spirit is there moving among us. Because of the Lord Jesus, our sins have been forgiven and we are now children of God. We are now the Israel of God, who are able to draw near and hold fast, who no longer need a temple with courts of holiness, but have access to that inner sanctum, to that holy of holies. All that is being pictured for us here in 1 Kings 6 is fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have the greater thing, which leads me to just a few points of application. The first is holiness. How often do you think about holiness? Is it an important part of your life to say that we are called to be holy because our Lord God is holy? That we are to make sure that our life reflects our Lord, who is the Holy One of Israel. The Israelites understood holiness so much that they wouldn't even smooth the stones in the place where His name dwelt. Do we have that same attitude of holiness being so important that we should avoid all appearances of unholiness, that we should flee temptation, that we would depend, as we confess on our Psalter reading, as our Lord as our helper, and ask Him to not let our feet be moved into a place that is unholy, to do a thing that would defile us, that we would not walk in a path of sin or temptation. We as Christians are called to holiness. Now that will bring with it an understanding how unholy we are, and the source of our holiness is only found in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is the second application. Your holiness will never be able to come from your own work. Can only come from the fact that Christ has kept the statutes, has obeyed the rules, who kept all the commandments and walked in them every minute of His life. But His holiness can be yours if you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you repent of your sin and confess your faith in Him, then His eternal righteousness and holiness and salvation are yours. Not because of anything you did, but because of Him. That's the call that goes forth from the gospel. That's the call that rings out from 1 Kings 6 and from every page. Do you believe? Do you depend on Him for your righteousness? Do you depend on Him for your holiness? Do you depend on Him for access to the Father? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the most important question you'll ever hear. Which leads to a third and final application. For those who can answer that question, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the promise is for you. God will never forsake you. He is with you until the end. What a wondrous promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us now and through all eternity, that when we face our trials and our temptations, He is there with all authority and power in heaven and on earth, as He says in Matthew 28, that He's with us in the Holy Spirit that He sent, and He said it'll be a benefit to you that the Spirit comes and dwells within you. that nothing can separate us from His love is because He has promised, I will never forsake my people. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this promise of never being forsaken is yours. And you can face all that comes about in your life with confidence, knowing that Christ is with you. Even when you draw your final breath, you can say, my God is still with me. And after this breath, I will still be with Him. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we, like Solomon, have not kept Your statutes and cannot keep Your commandments. But we thank You that You have not left us in our sin, but have sent us that true Son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all these things. We thank You for the promise that You will dwell with us, that You will be with us, that You will never forsake us, and that even after our death we will be with You in life everlasting. We thank You. Help us live a life that would tell others about Your promise and about Your Son's work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.